Open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and again, we thank you for being here this morning and for those of you that are watching on the internet. We have been talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have mentioned repeatedly, and I will not apologize for repeating it again, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event in all of human history. You know, we make a big deal about his birth. I think probably because we like to get presents. But really, the miracle occurred 9 months before, when God placed in the body of his mother, Mary, divine life. The birth was normal. And that was a fabulous thing. That God brought into this world his only begotten son, his only son born that way. And all of the things he did in his life were great, they were fabulous, but friend, if he did all of that and did not come back from the dead, he was just another good teacher. Just another good teacher. And the fact that he is alive right now and will never die is the most important thing that you and I could ever know about. We've been talking about the resurrection of Christ in this great resurrection chapter number 15 in 1 Corinthians. Now, last week we talked about the baptism for the dead. We talked about from the passage that we looked at that some groups baptize by proxy for those who have died. They believe that baptism saves you, and therefore they get a list of people who've died that haven't been baptized by them, and they have members in their group that get baptized by proxy. And they use 1 Corinthians 15 verse 29 to compel their people to do that. Now, when they do that, they think that there's credit in that person's records in heaven. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about. You don't baptize by proxy. Why? Number one, baptism is for believers only. In the Bible, the only people that got baptized were people that received Christ as their Savior. And if a person has died without Christ, you cannot baptize for them, because that's a choice we make. That's a choice we make. Now, also, baptism doesn't save us. It is an act of obedience, but it's not an act of salvation. It has nothing to do with whether we're saved or not. Look at what he's talking about again in verse 26. He says, "Then the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he," that's God, "hath put all things under his Christ's feet. But when he saith all things are put under him," that's Jesus, "it is manifest." Everybody knows that he is accepted. God is not part of that. God has placed everything under Christ's authority except for God the Father himself. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him," that's Jesus, "then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him," God the Father, "that put all things under him," God the Son, "that God the Father may be all in all." In other words, Jesus, even though he's in charge of everything except for God the Father, voluntarily submits himself to the authority of his Father. Paul is writing in the context, remember, of the resurrection. And he, in this section, verse 29, makes an argument. "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Now, he's making a point. He's saying if Jesus did not come back from the dead, he's still in the grave. And if he's still in the grave, no one is saved. No one can be saved. Salvation isn't real. The gospel isn't real. And there's no point being baptized for a dead man if Jesus is still dead. He's not talking about proxy baptism. We also talked about the fact that Paul mentions that he was in danger for his very life every single day because he was a Christian. And in America, up until recently, we just couldn't fathom that. Up until just even, a year ago or less, it wasn't illegal in this country to be a Christian. It wasn't socially unacceptable to be a Christian. You weren't persecuted for being a Christian. But folks, now in the past few months in this country, the hatred for Christianity, which has been bubbling under the surface for quite a long time, is now exploding forth. Have you ever used a pressure cooker? Y'all know what a pressure cooker is? If you're too young, you may or may not know. A pressure cooker is a special pot that sits on the top of your stove, and you put stuff in it, and you put a weight on the top of this little stem, and you cook everything under pressure. Kentucky Fried Chicken founder Colonel Harlan Sanders went to a home economics county extension kind of a meeting way back years ago. He was famous for his fried chicken, but it takes a while if you know how to cook chicken in a skillet to cook chicken. And he had a restaurant and was taking people a while to, and people want things, they were on the highway. And so he went to this meeting and they talked about how you can cook things faster in a pressure cooker. And he got to experimenting with that and came up with pressurized cooking, frying for chicken. That's how they still do it. Well, if you know anything about pressure cookers, they can be dangerous if you don't know what you're doing. And people are afraid of them, many of them, because in years past, now I know we have Instapots and all that now, in years past, the stopper would get, the little stem would get stopped up, or the little weight would not be right, and then it would blow the lid right off. And you used to could go out in the country in the backwoods of America and see, you know, lid shaped dents in the ceilings in some kitchens. Well, I know some people that are like that. They just sit there like a pressure cooker, and their anger builds and builds and finally explodes. I really believe that's what's going on in our nation right now. The hatred Satan has for Jesus and the hatred that he has for America, because this has been the number one country in all of world history to bring forth the gospel. Satan hates our country. He hates the fact that it was built on biblical principles. He hates the fact that it was set up so that, you know, the Bible and the truths of the Bible were its foundation. He hates the fact that the greatest gospel movement of all history, the last 2,000 years, came through America, and he's wanting to destroy it. And that hatred's been bubbling under the surface for decades. And finally now we're seeing explode, kind of like, you know, when you see Yosemite Park with the geyser that finally just, you know, the pressure builds. I think we're seeing some of that. And it may very well be in our country not too far from now where it will become dangerous to be a Christian. I have a very good friend who was a missionary to Russia just outside of Moscow many years ago. And friend, if you live a godly life in a godless culture, he will tell you, you can become a target. Churches have become targets. Have you seen this? Churches have become targets. And Paul said, listen, every single day I wake up knowing that this could be the final day I'm on this earth because of my faith in Christ. Someone years ago said, I wonder if there was, if you got arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Paul said, I die daily. And by that, he's not talking about dying to self, which he talks about elsewhere. He's saying, look, I know that this could be my last day on earth, so I'm going to live for Jesus as best I can, because, listen, the next face I see may be Jesus Christ. Every morning he woke up to that fact. And as a result of that very real and continual danger, he reminded himself that his life was in God's hands and that that day could be his last. And the result of that realization changed his life. It changed the way he talked. It changed where he went. It changed how he lived. And friend, when we wake up and in the morning, and we realize that Jesus Christ is the most important one, the most important thing in our lives, it will change our lives too. And I really believe that the reason why our world is falling apart at the seams is because, pardon me, God's people, by and large, have lost sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they live their daily lives as though Jesus really doesn't exist. Paul knew Jesus was alive. He had seen him with his own eyes. He had heard him with his own ears. He had spoken to him with his own mouth, and he had a daily personal relationship with Christ, and he lived every single day as though it was his last on earth, knowing that he could wake up in the arms of Jesus. Years ago, somebody asked Jerry Falwell a question, and his reply was, "I'm trying to live like Jesus is coming today and planning and working like he's coming 40 years from now." Lastly, we talked about the philosophy of the typical American this morning. Most Americans, even professing Christians, aren't even aware that Jesus is alive personally. They know it maybe mentally, but in their heart, they don't know that they know that they know that Jesus is alive and he lives in them. We sing a song in church. "You ask me how he know, I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's how I know." They follow typically the what's called the Epicurean philosophy of life, which is simply this. That philosophy says this is all there is. This life is all there is. When you take your last breath, that's it. So live it up. That's what he's talking about in verse 32. "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me? What does it do, good does it do me if the dead rise not?" If Jesus isn't alive, if that's true, if Jesus isn't alive and we're not going to come back from the dead, then what does he say? "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's the philosophy of the typical American. Eat, drink, do as you please. This life is all there is. So live it up, friend, while you still have time. There is no life, they say, after death. There is no judgment. There is no heaven. There is no hell. So have fun, because tomorrow you're going to be dead, and that will be it. But the Christian knows better. The Christian knows better. We know Jesus is alive. We know that heaven is real. We know that hell is real. And we who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus, we'll live for him forever and ever. Well, that brings us to verse 35. That's all just what we looked at last week. Remember, in verses 1 through 11, he gives proof of the resurrection. In verses 12 through 19, he talks about the importance of the resurrection. In verses 20 through 34, he talks about the order of the resurrection, and he gives it to us in a military language. He uses companies or ranks. Christ is the first, then the church at the rapture, then the Old Testament and tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation, and then the millennial saints at the end of the millennium. Now in verse 35, he gives us examples of the resurrection. Look at verse 35. Well, let me give you the rest of the outline. Verse 35 to 38, examples of the resurrection. Verse 39 through 41, the superiority of the resurrection. And 42 through 58, the results of the resurrection. Let's see how Paul lays all this out. Now, get us in the context. Let's back up to verse 33. "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Now, he's talking about evil company, companions. He's not talking about morals or morality. He is talking about the person who does not understand the Word of God. He's talking about the person that's not tuned in to the things of the Lord. Evil companions is what he's talking about. Evil communications corrupt good manners It's very important that God's children associate with people who are tuned into the Word of God. You know why? Because darkness always absorbs light. When our first round of kids were growing up, I told them that a flashlight was a dark sucker. I was playing with them. This big flashlight. I said, this is a dark sucker. It sucks dark. And when the dark has been sucked into this, you know, flashlight, then the light remains. Well, it's not. That was a joke. I had fun with them, you know, getting them to argue with me. No, it's not. I also told them that those little windows in the side of cows, you ever seen a cow with a window in its side? Sure. If you grew up in a farm, you know what I'm talking about, because they put a window in the side of the cow so they can observe, the veterinarian can observe things going on inside the cow and all that. And so they've got a window, and I told the kids, well, there's also, when you know how you get milk in that jug? Well, the farmer takes the jug out to the cow, and he has a key, and he opens the door in the side of it. There's a window, so it must be a door. And you open the door, and you put the milk jug in, and you shut it, and then the cow fills it up, and you go back, and you take it out. I'm just playing with them. They have a cow key. So I told him it was a dark sucker. And, you know, now, why did I do that? Did I do that to lie to them? No, I did that to teach them to think. To teach them to think. It's not a dark sucker. It doesn't suck dark. It projects light. But you know what happens when you project light? Ultimately, the darkness absorbs the light. The light repels the darkness in its area where it's at. And by the way, that's what we're supposed to do as Christians, to use the light that's in us to repel the darkness around us. And so the idea here that Paul's talking about is we need to associate with other light reflectors. We need to be involved with people who are children of light. Why? I'm not saying we shouldn't, you know, love other people, and we shouldn't witness to them, but we don't have fellowship with, there's nothing that we can think and they can think that are the same. Lost people don't think God's thoughts. They don't know, and when you do associate with them, you end up getting tarnished. And he is remanding them, really. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil companions corrupt your morals. They'll corrupt your thinking. You know, that's the problem in the Christian world this morning. The culture is changing the church instead of the church changing the culture. I keep saying that. Derek's been here since he was 2 years old. He's heard me say this for 25 years. And it's worse now than ever. Then he says, awake to righteousness and sin not. Awake. He had to be writing to Baptists, because most Baptists sleep during church. But he's not really saying that. It means to sober up. Sober up. He says, look, you need to face some spiritual realities out there, and you need to do it soberly. Open your eyes. Do you not understand what's going on? Friend, if you are able to be with us tonight, I don't know if we'll be in the building with a church service tonight because of the air conditioning problem, but we're going to try to stream it if it's just not so bad that I'm, you know, melting up here. And we're talking about the soon coming rapture. The tribulation era, 7 years, is coming. And the stuff we're seeing, the statues being toppled, the rioting, the looting, all this stuff, this is not to be surprising to us. Now, we might scratch our head and say, how can anybody think like that? But there's plenty of them. But these are but birth pangs of the tribulation. And you have people who, you know, whose minds are just absolutely, totally corrupted. And they cannot think spiritual thoughts. They cannot understand Bible truth because the light, capital L, has not been turned on in their heart. I was talking with a dear friend of mine the other evening, a wild-eyed leftist. She has to look right to see left. That's how far out there she is. She's way out there. But I said something to her. And she's one of the only liberals I've known that we can talk and totally disagree and not get mad at each other. Just talk and discuss, and I understand why she thinks that. I don't agree with it, but she can understand why I think this, but she doesn't agree with it. And, you know, I'll jokingly use the Ronald Reagan line and say, it's not that you're stupid, sweetheart, it's just you know so many things that aren't true. And then she'll laugh and say something funny back, and we discuss. But what I did say one thing to her that she agreed with, and I said, you know, all of these problems, they're talking about the race problems, and we talked about the violence problems, and all in all, the hate, folks, hatred is controlling most people in this country. And I said to her, I said, sweetheart, the only thing I believe that can stop this is the love of God in the hearts of the people. And the only way that's going to happen is if people turn to Jesus. And she said, you're right. And she does not really believe, I mean, she believes about God, but not in God. You know what I'm saying? And yet she said, I know. I mean, we're not going to solve this politically. We're not going to solve it economically. We're not going to solve it socially. You can tear down all the statues, burn all of the books. You can do all of the things that you think will make the world, you know, erase the past and start over. And it's not going to solve the problem, because the problem is in the hearts of the people. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. And not only do the lost need Jesus, the saved need Jesus real to them, not just a name, you know, in a book. So he says, wake up. Wake up in verse 34. Wake up to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He says, get serious. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Live for Jesus now. Then he says, notice, and sin not. And sin not. You see, when we focus on who is really important, when we focus on the fact that Jesus Christ is the number one that is most important, that will cause us to realize how really important the Spirit-filled life is, right? And we will begin to yield to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to control us. And the result of that is that we will choose to separate ourselves from those who do not love the Word of God, and instead fellowship with those who do, and the result of that is we will grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. Notice then he says at the end of the verse, I speak this to your shame. Some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You know, the problems and difficulties that we have in our lives stem, I'm convinced, primarily from our failures to apply the book of God, the Word of God, biblical principles to our lives. Most of our problems are self-inflicted. Most of our problems are self-inflicted, and almost all of our problems are spiritual in their root. That's what I was talking to my friend about. The problem in America is the same problem we've always had, is that you got lost people that are not saved and need Jesus. You got saved people that know Jesus but are not living for Jesus. Most church members don't apply biblical principles for their lives because they don't know what they are. And that's because their pastors spend years yelling and screaming and peeling varnish off all the pews and telling them how to get saved from every page in the book, which is fine until you get saved, but it will not grow you spiritually. I was really mathematically challenged in school. Y'all know what I mean by mathematically challenged? Math is just not my thing. And I had a terrible time with math, just terrible. And I had to have a tutor from 6th to 12th grade just to graduate high school in mathematics, Mr. Hill. And he was very patient with a mathematically challenged person. And he got me through the basic math classes so I could graduate. And I just had a hard time with it. Well, you know, the reason that I had problems is because nobody up until Mr. Hill explained them to me. He would sit down with me and just very patient World War II veteran. You know, the Japanese had shot him up real bad. He couldn't walk straight. And I think he would rather have been shot by the Japanese than fool with me and my problems with math. He would just you know, he loved me, but man alive, I frustrated him. But he took the time to explain to me what I was doing, why I was doing it, and how to get the correct answer. Whereas before, just the teacher would just stand up there and say, this is what you do, see? And I would go, nope, I don't see that at all. And the problem in most of our churches is our pastors are not teaching the Bible. And our church members know very precious little about the Word of God. Not only do they not know much about the Word of God, they have no idea how to apply it to their daily life. The purpose of the church is to keep people out of hell and get them ready for heaven. Now, how do you do that? By following what Jesus said. As you're going, make disciples. That means win the lost, right? Baptize them in the name of the Lord, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then to do what? Teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. By the way, he throws in, and lo, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the age. That's probably, I'm sure that's what Mr. Hill thought when he said, oh Lord, help me with this boy again today. Well, look at beginning in verse 35, we have the fourth division of the chapter. He's going to give us some examples of the resurrection. Let's look at them very quickly in the moments we have left. Paul is writing, remember, to people who are Greek in their culture. And Corinth was 40 miles from Athens to the west. Now remember that the Greeks believed that the human body was evil, and to be free from the body would be a wonderful thing. And the Corinthian believers, Paul came in and told them, no, listen, your body's going to be resurrected one day. Remember the order of the resurrection. Jesus is the first. At the end of the church age, all of the bodies of those who were Christians who died during the church age, which I think's got to be really soon, when it ends up, when we have the rapture, those bodies are going to be raised from the dead, reunited with their souls that are with Jesus already. And the bodies are going to be made perfect. The word is glorified. And we're going to be with Jesus and go back to heaven for 7 years. And then we're going to come back at the end and all the millennial reign and all the rest. And they, what? Our bodies are going to come back to life? And yeah, and they're going to be made perfect. Oh, well, wait a minute. Our culture says that the body is evil. Listen, it doesn't matter what the culture says. It's what does the Bible say? The culture says that evolution, scientists are in agreement. No, they're not. There's a consensus that evolution is a scientific fact. No, it's not. And the Bible contradicts science when it says in the first 10 words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if the Bible says it, it's true, whether we agree or not. And they were going, boy, I don't understand that. So Paul writes this letter to correct that, specifically this chapter about the resurrection. Now, let's look at those examples in verse 35 and forward. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. Now he's going to use an agricultural example. This guy says, well, how does that happen? What kind of body am I going to have? And he says, well, what are you stupid? Thou fool. He says, what are you stupid? He's using an agricultural illustration. That which thou sowest, when you plant a seed, it is not quickened or made alive except it dies first. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare or a single grain. And that may be, for example, wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. He says, you know, you all go out to the farm and you take your corn seed, right, or wheat or whatever, and you put it in the ground, and that thing has to basically die. And then it begins to germinate, and what comes out of there is not what went in. It's the same genetically, but it's not at all the same form. Y'all ever eaten corn nuts? I like corn nuts. I'm not supposed to eat them. They shoot my blood sugar up. But I like to eat them once in a while, and usually when my wife's not with me in the car. But anyway, she didn't hear that. But if y'all ever planted corn, When I was a little boy, we planted corn every year. My dad had a huge garden till he got sick and couldn't do it. And we planted corn. And he would take these dried up seed. Now, corn nuts are not, they kind of resemble dried up corn seed, but they're not really the same. They're processed somehow, and you can eat them, and they're flavored and all that. These are dried up, you know, just dried up corn. And every year, when we got through harvesting the corn, we would save up some of the corn cobs for the next year. We'd make seed out of them for the next year. We did that with potatoes, too. Now, he would go in, he would do a furrow, and he would plant so many, you know, inches apart, and he would plant three seeds. Why are you planting three seeds, Dad? Well, because, you know, one of those three may come up, and if too many come up, I can cut, you know, one of them down. But he's just, so, and now when I was really, really little, less than two, my dad got to the end of the row, about 100 feet in the backyard. He had a huge garden, and I had followed him the whole way, and I'd picked up all the potatoes, for example, he was doing. And I said, here, Daddy, you dropped these, and he had to go back and put them all back out. Now, when you put a potato, and you cut them with the eye up and all that, or a piece of corn, and you plant it in there, what comes out of that harvest, you know, is a completely different form of corn, a different form of potato, you know, all that. It's not the same. And that's what he's saying. Don't you know that when you put a piece of wheat in there, it doesn't look like that when it comes out. It's something you can do something with. Potatoes, strawberries, and all that. I'm reminded of the fellow that was having trouble with his strawberries. His neighbor said, well, put some chicken manure on that and it'll really make them better. And he said, they just taste terrible like that. I put that on there and they just taste terrible. He meant on the ground, not on the strawberries, right? That'll hit you funny when you're driving home. Okay, so he said, well, how stupid can you be? Paul is writing to people with an agricultural background. They knew you put the seed in the ground, and out of death comes life. So he says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, that it may be chance, for example, wheat or some other grain. But God hath God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed, notice, his own body. Seed goes in the ground looking one way, comes out looking entirely different, and Paul uses a plant. That's his first illustration. And by the way, he reminds us that the seed comes back in its own body. Our body, our resurrection body, will be like our dead body, but it will be different. It will be different. Number one, we'll be like Jesus. Number two, we'll maintain our identity. No rubber stamps, no cookie cutters. The unsaved will be raised, but their bodies will not be resurrected like our resurrected bodies. Ours will be glorified as they come up. Their body will come up like it was when we put it in the ground. They will go to the great white throne judgment. They will not get a resurrection body. And they will go to the final hell. We're talking about this on Sunday nights in the lake of fire. And they will spend all eternity in their resurrected, unglorified body, with all of the disease and sin and decay and all the rest that was in it when they parked it out in the cemetery. There was a very famous piece of literature called The Picture of Dorian Gray. And that's been made into movies over the years. But the writer talks about a fellow named Dorian Gray, who was a handsome and dashing, wealthy young man. And he had his portrait painted, you know, how they do oil painting. And they were looking and admiring. He was admiring himself over the mantelpiece, you know. And somebody said something to him about, wouldn't it be neat if you could stay like this the rest of your life? And I'd just give my soul for that. And the story writer says that the devil came to him and he made a deal with the devil. Now, you can't do this, but this is just a story. And he made a deal that if I could look like that the rest of my life, I'll serve the devil. Well, he made the deal, and the devil took him up on it. And he began to live a life of sin, that Epicurean philosophy that I mentioned a moment ago. Live it up. And as he began to sin and live a life of Christlessness, the sin began to manifest itself on that portrait. The face began to droop. The countenance began to wane. The body began to stoop. And so, realizing that people might figure out what's going on, he hid it up in the attic, covered it up. And he'd commit some evil sin, and he was compelled. He would go up there and look, and there would be the evidence of it. Finally, he murdered someone, and he saw blood running down his hands on that portrait. Well, that's not true. It doesn't happen that way. But friend, sin will do that to you. And that person who, now whenever I think about that piece of literature, I think about it when I read these passages about the dead rising, but their bodies will retain the effects of sin for all eternity. Whatever killed that lost person will continue to kill them for all eternity, but they'll never die. Verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. You ought to underscore that heavily. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. Now he's using illustrations here. Remember, he says all flesh is different. Now, this blows out of the saddle evolution. The human body, yes, sometimes can adapt, can assimilate a small piece of animal flesh like a heart valve in a pig. But the cross blending of different types of flesh always produces mutations which are inferior to the originals. Evolution says you can, that there is, can be a transmission from one species to another. The Bible says no. The Bible says after its kind, after its kind. And it says that in verse 38, and to every seed his own body. Corn produces corn. Apple seeds produce apples, and so forth. Now, he's basically saying, look, we're going to maintain our identity in the resurrection. He illustrates it by saying God gave human flesh, and he gave animal flesh, and fish flesh, and bird flesh. Yes, there are variations of species, but there's no such thing as a cow becoming a dog. All flesh is not the same. Now, he gives this illustration to say, in heaven, we're all going to be different. We're all going to be different. Verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Now, we think, of course, the galaxies, the celestial galaxies, and the terrestrial bodies like planets. And the celestial galaxies give off their own light, and the planets have moons and suns and all of that. When I was a boy, they went to the moon. I watched it on my dad made me watch that on television. We watched every moonshot. We watched them as they landed on the moon. We watched them as they walked on the moon. And I watched with amazement at the photographs of the earth lit up by the sun of God's creation in color, beautiful. I had a neighbor had a color television set with a round screen. And we went over there to see the picture of the earth. No one had ever seen the earth from out there. I mean, you know, human being. They had cameras that went out there and took pictures. But this guy standing on the moon with a camera taking a picture of the earth where I was. That was amazing to me. And the earth shines in the light of the sun like God's people are to shine in the light of his son. And so he uses this illustration. Celestial galaxies, they light up. And you can look out and see the Milky Way, for example, or all these other constellations. And then there are other bodies, terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one. It's different than the glory of the terrestrial. There is one glory, verse 41, of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. He says, look, in heaven, we're all going to have Jesus lighting us. You know, it's interesting. In this life, we are reflectors of the light, capital L. In heaven, we will be infused with his light. We'll be robed in his light. God will not see us in our sins. He will see us in his Son, and we will be lit up by God the Son. But we'll all be unique. How neat. Verse 42. He says, so is also is the resurrection of the dead. He's using these as illustrations. It is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Our old sin nature is what he's talking about with dishonor. He says that it's sown in dishonor. We're born with a fallen nature. The nature comes from Adam through our earthly fathers. That's why Jesus had to have no earthly father. Adam sinned, and he was brought into this world by God. He became a living soul when God breathed into him the breath of life. And yet, when he sinned, he died spiritually, and his body began to die physically. When you get saved, you get new life. And a Christian is born twice, dies once. The lost man is born once, dies twice. He dies in this life, and he'll die again for all eternity in the lake of fire. Notice again, verse 45 now. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus, was made a quickening spirit. You see, you better not just depend on the life you get from Adam. You better have the life from the second Adam, or you will not live for all eternity. Howbeit, that was not the first which is spiritual, that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. You must be born again. You remember that verse? You must be born again. Nicodemus said, what do I got to do? He said, you got to be born again. Well, how can I be born again? I can't go back into my mother's body and be born again. He said, I'm not talking about physical birth. I'm talking about spiritual birth. We're born alive physically and born spiritually dead. And so we have to be born again. The first man is of the earth, verse 47. That's Adam. He's earthy, man of the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, verse 48, such are they that are earthy. You ever heard stupid is as stupid does? That's where that comes from. Lost is as lost does. Why do people do some of the things they do? Because they're lost. I watch these people in the store. You know, I saw a thing this week that said, just think. If it weren't for Walmart, you would never see a bearded woman. I see a lot of weird people at Walmart. And they put They have all these things tattooed in their skin. Others are poked into their skin. Go to the drive-thru. It's bad enough, you know, that when you go to the drive-thru, they got a mask on and you can't understand it. But before that, I went to one time to get something to drink, you know, a Diet Coke or something. And may I help you? What? May I help you? What? May I help you? I got to drive around. I can't understand you. I go to the, she opens the window and goes, may I help you? I thought it was the microphone. What is that in your mouth? Oh, I had my pen peeled. And I looked at her and went, why? I thought it would be nice. You know how many germs are in your mouth? No. Well, you need to think about that. You have punched a hole in your tongue and put the tail in your mouth. The only thing worse are the ones in the side of the nose. How do they blow your nose? With a hole in your nose, doesn't it all go like shooting out across the room? These people do this stuff. And I scratch my head and I think, how could anybody be so stupid? Simple. earthy is as earthy does. Lost people are under the manipulation, listen, of their father, Jesus said, the devil. That's why they get in airplanes and fly them into buildings in New York. That's why they murder. That's why they rape. That's why they pillage. They are doing the bidding of their father, the devil. Some are actually demon-possessed and some are just manipulated. But America is under the attack of Satan. And it is up to God's people to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, putting on the armor of salvation and the helmet of salvation, the armor of God, and all the breastplate of righteousness and all of that, and use our gospel shoes to tell folks the answer to the problem is Jesus Christ. And to fight back. We have an offensive, meaning an attack weapon, and that's the Word of God. Why do you think they want to take it off of our monuments? Why do you think they're trying to, that they've taken it out of the schools? Why do you think they're trying to take it out of all of social and political discourse? They do not want to talk about God. They do not want to talk about the Bible. They don't even want it on the monuments. Because it reminds them, the Ten Commandments on the wall in the schoolhouse, reminds them that thou shalt have no other gods before me. What does it hurt a child in school to read, thou shalt not steal? Doesn't hurt him a bit. Might have helped some of those people that are stealing right now. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not commit honor thy father and mother. It would be really nice if the American children today were honoring their parents. Not just till they're 18, but for their whole life. It's a commandment that doesn't say until you're 18. Honor your parents as long as you live. How do you do that? By stealing and looting? No. By living a Christ-like life. That's how you honor your parents. Earthly begets earthly. Stupid is as stupid does. Earthly people, lost people do lost things. But notice, afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, that's Jesus, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, just like we were born with a physical nature, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. When you get to heaven, you're going to be just like Jesus at the resurrection. He's telling them, don't think that your body is evil. God created it. It's been corrupted by the sin of Adam. But one day Jesus will come and your body, you know, we don't bury people. You ever think about this? Christians don't bury people. We plant them. We plant their body with every assurance, like a seed. That body will come up different than when we put it in there. We don't put them out, put their bodies. That's why we have cemeteries. You know, Christian nations are the only ones, Christians are the only ones in the nations who do that the way we do. We don't go out there and we commit their body to the earth. No, they're souls with the Lord. We're parking their body. And when I do a graveside service, I say, look, this is not Joe or Bob or Susan. This is whoever. This is the house they lived in. And we're putting it here with a tombstone for the purpose of putting an everlasting testimony to the belief that that person had in Jesus, that one day not only are they with Jesus now, but their body will come back from the dead and be reunited. In other words, it's waiting for the resurrection. So, I just want to ask you, are you looking forward to your resurrection? I'm not looking forward to the death part, are you? No. Not looking forward to that. But if Jesus calls me home before he comes back for us, that's okay. But I can leave this place knowing that one day my loved ones and friends will see me again. And that when Jesus comes back with me, He will bring my body back from the dead, make it perfect, and it will be robed in his righteousness. And the Bible says, thus shall we ever, forever be with the Lord. Forever. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, who is the firstborn of the resurrected from the dead. I thank you that he is alive and liveth forevermore. And Lord, we're looking forward to the second round of resurrections, which will be the folks of the church age whose bodies will be raised from the dead at the end of the church age when the rapture comes. Until that time, Lord, if we are alive at that moment, that will be great. But if you call us home, we want our bodies to be put somewhere, if we can, to be a living testimony of our belief and knowing that you're going to come back very soon. Help us, Lord, in the moments we have on this earth to let Christ to shine through us. And then, Father, as we do so, use us to reach the lost, for our nation and our world desperately need him, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.